Well, as I read this passage and really the next chapter, it's all kind of tied together, had this recollection of some childhood trauma in Sunday school. I was forced to memorize all these northern kings of Israel and to get candy, you know, in junior church. And I'm like, I want candy real bad. Like, you know me, I have a serious sweet tooth. It's an issue. And my wife was telling me I have to give it up for Lent. I'm like, I don't do that. I'm not going to do that. So it was kind of a joke we were talking about. But it's a problem, and I really wanted to do it. But it was so hard, and we had this overhead projector. You know, I had to fill in the blank in front of the class. I'm like, oh, I don't know how to spell these guys' names. I don't know. But, you know, I read that passage for us, the whole passage, eight verses. Did you remember anything I read except that a bunch of dudes killed each other? And they have weird names, and they sinned just like the guy before them, and they got judged for it, and that's it, right? So you see where Ryan went on vacation this week, you see that the basic layout of our passage is this: Nadab is the son of Jeroboam. He's a bad dude. He doesn't think about what's going on. He continues in the first two verses, he reigned and he was evil. And then Baasha assassinates Nadab and takes over. And then Baasha kills Jeroboam's house, according to the word of God. And then there was war. Cool. That's it. All right? That's basically that's the passage, right? So here's the deal. There's a lot of material here that the author could have delved into, but he chose not to. Instead, you have this formulaic, he sinned by walking in the ways of his father. And then at the end, you can read all about his stuff elsewhere, right? The author is capable of being really creative. He's capable of telling great stories. The first 11 chapters are of Solomon and his rise and this amazing, just almost bringing us back to the garden, this amazing king who rules over his people well with wisdom. And there's all these great stories. I mean, I kind of want to know, how did Baasha assassinate Nadab? Like, what happened, right? Give me all the gory details. What's this battle like? What's going on? But I think that's kind of the point. These guys from the northern kingdom, they're just stuck in this boring, predictable, generational sin. And the author's just like, boring, who cares? Next guy, and he gets killed, next guy. And this is all the way through the next chapter until Elijah comes on the scene. And it's almost on purpose. It's almost like he wants to tell us, this isn't how a kingdom should be run. This is predictable. It's not flourishing. It's not working. The job turnover rate of being a king of the northern kingdom is quite high. So I have a slide for this. I have a map. All right. Got a slide. Okay. So Asa's on the left side, right? You see that big chunk of yellow. On the right side, those are all the guys that come through the north while Asa's king, right? And we talked about Asa last week. He was a good king for the most part, had some flaws, right? And so you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5.5 guys that come through while Asa is king. And two of those guys are sons of the previous guy. Two of those guys get assassinated by the previous guy. One of the guys commits suicide. So it's a mess, okay? This is what we have to look forward to. It sounds pretty terrible. Again, I think the author, with all this repetition, and you're going to see some of the phrases he repeats, he wants us to know this is not the way a kingdom flourishes. This is not the way to live. This makes you boring, predictable, and there's a lot of death. A lot of people die. And when we fall to idolatry, when we continue in the patterns of those before us, we become just a shell of our true self, what we're called to, who we're called to be, in the image of God as image bearers, creative image bearers. We are intended and created in the image of God to be creative worshipers of God and flourish. And we just don't see that happening in our passage. So we're going to make three observations in general about sin. And I'm going to kind of talk about the whole passage from each one. And so the first observation we can make about sin is that sin is generational. Sin is generational. We see this in verse 25 and 26 specifically. Nadab, son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Judah's king Asa. He reigned over Israel for 2 years. And Nadab did what was evil in the Lord's sight and walked in the ways of his father and the sin he had caused Israel to commit. So So let's take a moment here. What would cause a man to continue to walk in the ways of his father? Although those ways were clearly condemned by God, right? We have prophets of Israel calling him out. We have judgment being called out. But what would make someone just continue in that way? It comes through a lack of vigilance. It comes through a lack of self-examination, examining the country, right? This is Israel we're talking about. God brought them out of Egypt. God carried them through the wilderness. This country, it was built on faith in God, wasn't it? And you would think that, you know, Nadab, as he comes to the throne, looks around. Well, this country was built on faith in God, and there's none of that right now, so maybe I should do something about that. But no, we don't see that happening at all. There's a blindness to this. There's a blindness to generational sin that continues on, and part of it is inherited. But the reality is, they knowingly rejected God. They had the prophets. They had the prophet Ahijah specifically at this time. And it's quite intentional as he continues walking in the way of his father. This phrase, walks in the way of his father, it occurs 15 times in Kings. 15 times. Only two of those are actually good. Asa's son, so Asa, remember last week, he was a good guy mostly, and his son is commended for walking in his way. And it doesn't happen again until Josiah in 2 Kings. And he doesn't have any fathers to look up to. So it says, Josiah walked in the ways of his father David, because there's nobody like close by him. So, but the rest of the times of those 15 times, the rest of those times are all negative, all walking in the ways of their pagan fathers. So what does this mean for us in 21st century America? The reality is, whether we're here, whether we're back in the 9th, 10th century BC, the reality is, and we just own this, that our baseline comes from how we grew up and our experiences, right? How to love others and what to worship, who to worship, how well to worship them, that gets passed on. But then we have responsibility for that, don't we? And if we don't think about the patterns of our past, if we don't think about and analyze those things and how they've affected us, it's going to repeat itself in our lives. Or you can say, no, I'm really clever. I just overreact to how I grew up. And I do the exact opposite. Well, that's still not good, right? It's still unhealthy. So how do we figure this out? How do we think about that? Because you might say, well, I'm my own person. I do what I want. I'm not affected by my surroundings. I'm not affected by anyone. But have you seen your kids? Have you seen yourself? Right? Think about this. We all are affected by our surroundings. We're affected by who we are loved by. We're affected by all these things. And so if we just go with the status quo, if we just continue on in our lives and don't think about God's revelation to us that breaks into our darkness in our lives and calls us to repent and turn and to be healed, we will just continue on, right? Just how we are human, as humans are. There's no doubt that this is really difficult to break. The culture talks about, acknowledges that this is really difficult to break. And a lot of times they'll just say, you can't really do anything about it. You're just a product of your environment. Sorry. Just work out how to cope with it. But you are who you are. And there's things that they talk about that get passed down. And, you know, there's evidence that things like alcoholism can get passed down in your family, or even the marital infidelity, and that can be imitated by children and seen by children. We see things like in the Old Testament, paganism gets passed down, right? Doesn't it? Paganism gets passed down in our culture, doesn't it? Right? Like that little rectangle of compressed sand and copper that you carry around in your phone that you know. Do we pass worship of that on to our children? I don't know. Look at kids around these days, right? Everybody wants a phone. Everybody wants to be connected. Everybody wants to and thinks that those things can bring us meaning, bring us connection, bring us love, bring us affirmation. And we get that from those around us. We're affected by those around us. Those are some of the obvious ones. But what about the things that we are maybe unaware of? How about the passive parent, the passive aloof father? How about the judgmental fundamentalist who has no grace for anyone around them? How about the self-absorbed workaholic How about the perfectionist who rages at everybody around them because it's just messing up their world and it drives them crazy? Do those things get, are they more caught than taught? I think so. And I point them out just because I see them in myself. I can point them out in my own heart, and I've seen them or still see them in myself. And the culture would have us believe that we're just a product of that and we're stuck. But are we? Is that really true? Well, the culture would think that these personality disorders, or whatever you call them, you just need to learn the cope better, and we're just victims, and there's a song, you might know it, hopefully you don't know it actually, is how it goes, "Don't hide yourself in regret, just love yourself, and you're set. I'm on the right track, baby, I was born this way. Oh, there ain't no other way," and this is great, "in the religion of the insecure, I must be myself, I was born this way." Yikes. Sorry, Lady Gaga, that's not going to cut it. It would be really convenient, wouldn't it? It'd be really convenient if we just celebrated our brokenness, wouldn't it? If we could just say, "This is how I am, and this is awesome, and accept me or get my wrath," right? That would be great and really convenient and easy. And that's what the culture does, because it's easy and it's convenient. People do it all the time. But Scripture holds us accountable, holds all these kings accountable. It holds people accountable for generational sin. And it's never about blaming, right? It's never about blaming others. It's important to do our own work, to see where it comes from. But at the end, I tell people all the time, own your junk, right? This is about you. Own your stuff. And Deuteronomy, I'm going to read a few passages just to help us understand this idea of generational sin. Deuteronomy 24 verse 16 says, "Fathers are not to be put to death for their children, and children not to be put to death for their fathers. Each person will be put to death for their own sin." Another one, Exodus 20. This is from the Ten Commandments. Verse 5, "Don't bow down and worship to idols, and do not serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, bringing consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." You might say, wait, God punishes children for their father's iniquity. But what does it say? To those who hate me, right? It's not just automatic, right? It's for those who hate God, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me. So it's not just about our parents. We're not just a product of our environment. We are held accountable for our sin. And we see that it's a great passage in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 18. "As for a father, he will die for his own iniquity, because he practiced fraud and robbed his brother and did among his people what was not good. But you may ask, why doesn't the son suffer punishment for the father's iniquity? The son has done what is right and just. Carefully observing my statutes, he will live." And so we might have some misconceptions about the Old Testament, and you might hear those generational sin passages and say, it's not fair, they're getting punished. No, everyone is held accountable. We are all held accountable for what we do with the brokenness around us. How do you respond to the brokenness and sin that is around you? Scripture recognizes that generational sin is a problem, right? It's a pattern. And everyone's accountable, but it's a problem, right? And it needs to be addressed. And the good news, right? The good news is that it was addressed, isn't it? It was addressed in the man, the new Adam, Jesus Christ. You think about all those genealogies, right, in the New Testament. This might help you like the genealogies now. It's a ton, like Luke's genealogy begins with Adam, doesn't it? And it goes all the way through to Christ. And that first Adam's sin is undone and by the last Adam. And all that mess that comes up to Jesus, it's taken care of in his work, in his life, in his death, and his resurrection. And this new Messiah, this head of the new family of God, sets a new pattern for us to follow through by grace and through faith in him. And so he sets the new pattern. And if you haven't put your faith and trust in that Messiah, that new head of the family, that Savior that can save you from all those and help you break all those patterns that you were stuck in, we're going to be stuck. So I'm encouraging you, if you feel stuck in your sin, if you feel stuck in those patterns that are difficult to break, that have been plaguing you your whole life, recognize that there is more than just coping mechanisms for those sins. There's a way to be free from those sins. And that's through faith in the Messiah, Jesus. Faith in the one who sets the new pattern, who breaks the power of sin and death. He breaks the pattern of generational sin in history, and thus he can break the pattern of sin in your story and my story as well. And that is good news for us. So let's be rid of the old, tired, predictable ways that we get stuck in sin, because it always leads to ruin, doesn't it? Reads the pain, and that's kind of part of the second point. It's predictable. Sin is predictable. Not only is it generational, it's predictable. And it's kind of part of the first point. It's predictable partly because it's generational, but partly because if we just don't think about what's going on, it's going to happen. It's going to continue on. If you look at verse 27, get back there. Verse 27 of chapter 15. Baasha, son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against Nadab, and Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon of the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel were besieging Gibbethon in the third year of Judah's king Asa. Baasha killed Nadab and reigned in his place. And when Baasha became king, he struck down the entire house of Jeroboam. He did not leave Jeroboam's survivors, but destroyed his family according to the word of the Lord he had spoken through his servant Ahijah, the Shilonite. This was because Jeroboam had angered the Lord God of Israel by the sins he had committed and caused Israel to commit. So again, there's nothing new under the sun. It's predictable. It's predictable because there was a set pattern before Nadab and Jeroboam, and he continued in it, and there's judgment, and that's just part of the story. Idolatry is still idolatry, right? Passivity is still passivity. Whether you're in the 21st century or back then, it's still going to lead to a judgment. It's still predictable. It's predictable because there's a set pattern, and it's going to keep happening from this lack of awareness, lack of self-examination, lack of what's going on and being aware of that. And again, I think the author, and as we get through the next chapter, I think you'll see it. It makes the story predictable because everything is the same. There's this identical repetition, and it continually leads to death. It's the collapse of the creature who was made in the image of God to flourish and to be creative. And it's that collapse of that creature into this self-enclosed repetition and predictability. You know, as I've said before, we see shalom throughout the first 10 chapters. We see this beauty of what a really good king could do if he reigned in wisdom. And that's just not happening. They're continually falling through for the same lies and the same sin that continues. And so it's predictable because it's generational. It's predictable because sin just has natural consequences. But it's also, it's predictable because, well, God predicted it. So that's kind of, it's pretty obvious. It's predictable. The word of the Lord, right, verses 29 and 30, specifically verse 30, this was because Jeroboam angered the Lord God of Israel by the sins he committed and caused Israel to commit. And verse 29, he destroyed his family according to the word of the Lord he had spoken through his servant Ahijah, the Shilonite. And so the word of the Lord is what's ruling the day here. The word of the Lord is what is really what they're making war against, aren't they? And they're getting creamed. They stand no chance. Because the word of the Lord is going to win every single day. And when, you know, you would think that when God promised that their house would fall, that they would maybe stop and think, maybe stop and repent. They kept going. Like if you look back in chapter 14, this is the disaster that's called down on him. I will wipe out all of your males, slave and free. I will sweep away the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it's all gone. You would think that he heard that and might say sorry, right? Or repent, like, oh no, I want that for my family. Said no one ever, right? Like, why would you? You heard the judgment, do something about it, right? But there's nothing. There's no repentance. It just sin continues. And the judgment's predictable because God predicted that this would happen to them. God always judges sin. And that's exactly what we see in verse 29 and 30. So when we're sinning, when we're struggling. Like, it doesn't, maybe it doesn't feel predictable, right? And when we're doing it, it feels novel, it feels new, it feels exciting, not boring. But when we zoom out, it really is, isn't it? There's nothing new under the sun. We're just doing the same old stuff, maybe some different technological trappings around it. Lust is still lust. Passivity is still passivity. Apathy is still apathy. Idolatry is still idolatry. It's the same old, same old. And God promises in his word that those things don't satisfy. Yet we still don't heed that. And thus we get enslaved. Thus we get enslaved to our sin. We do what's wrong, and we know it's wrong, and the predictable happens, doesn't it? We get enslaved to sin. Theologians call this the passive wrath of God. In Romans chapter 1, God talks about how the wrath of God is demonstrated to people who sin against God because they worship the creatures instead of the Creator. He goes on to list how they do that. And he says, so what's the wrath of God? Does he strike them with lightning? Does he just destroy their families? It was like, kind of like in Kings? No. No, he hands them over to their desires. And when God hands us over to our desires, we are enslaved by our desires. It's destruction, and it's predictable, and it's something that is bound to happen if we don't stop and think, stop and repent, stop and recognize that this pattern of brokenness needs to stop. It's destroying my family, it's destroying myself, it's destroying those around me. The passive wrath of God allows us, you want free will? Here you go. He allows us to continue in it if that's what we pursue headlong. And that's what we see day in and day out in our culture, don't we? Day in and day out, the destruction of sin in our lives, in our relationships. And so the third point we see, not only is sin generational and predictable, it is destructive. So I'll finish the passage with verse 31. The rest of the events of Nadab's reign along with his accomplishments are written in the historical record of Israel's kings. And there was war between Asa and King Baasha of Israel throughout their reigns. And we learned about that war last week, the week before, where Baasha gets beat by Asa. But this idea that sin is destructive goes throughout our whole passage, doesn't it? Especially when we recognize that Jeroboam's house is completely wiped out, completely destroyed by the sin that he instituted as the head of the household, and then his son took it on, and then it gets wiped out, and God promised it would get wiped out because sin is destructive. The people, the things they're worshiping are dead. Idols are dead. And worshiping dead things leads to dead people. There's a lot of dead people in 1 Kings. Dead idols lead to dead people. You can take that to the bank. And as we saw in the beginning, this sin, it starts with apathy. And that's really what I think we need to think through in our own hearts. The sin starts with apathy, and it leads to destruction. It's too hard, it's too inconvenient, it's too edgy, it's too hard for me to think through these really painful, and some of us have experienced significant pain and significant brokenness in our lives. And we don't want to stop and think about how that has affected us. It's too painful, it's too hard. Why should I change anything? You see that in our culture, how much apathy, how much whatever, right? Whateverness that goes around because of our sin. We don't want to face our junk. We don't want to face our brokenness because that takes repentance. That's difficult. We just either say whatever or we celebrate it. We don't do anything about it. There's apathy in it. Apathy towards our idolatry in our lives. It's bound to lead to death. Dorothy Sayers was one of C.S. Lewis's friends, one of the founders of the modern classical education movement. She talks about apathy. I love how she describes it. She says, apathy is the accomplice of the other sin, so it goes along with the other sins. But it's also their worst punishment. It is the sin which believes in nothing. It cares for nothing. It seeks to know nothing. It interferes with nothing. It enjoys nothing. It loves nothing, hates nothing. It finds purpose in nothing. It lives for nothing. And it only remains alive because there's nothing it would die for. It remains alive in our lives because there's nothing it would die for. It's too comfortable. We're too satisfied with the status quo to do anything about it. Sin wreaks havoc in our lives, and we're comfortable with it. We're okay with it. Apathy numbs our soul to what's really going on. And part of getting out of that, for us to break apathy in our lives, part of that is owning our story, owning the brokenness that we have committed. Because sometimes, you know, we're apathetic because it's just a defense, because we don't want to look at our lives and own the stuff we've done to people. We don't want to look around and see the shrapnel of our sin and how it's destroyed people and hurt people. That's too painful to talk about. There's so much shame there. Like, it's way too hard to talk about. I don't want to look at that. And sometimes there's things that we don't have to take blame for, but we do. There's people probably in this room that have experienced significant heartache, significant trauma, significant abuse, whatever it may be. And we don't want to think about how those things have affected us. And so owning our story is owning all the things we're responsible for and owning all the things that have happened to us. It's something that's happened to me. It's hurt me. And I'm going to talk about it. And I'm going to bring it to God for healing. So it's not just repentance. We have to repent of the things that we've done. But we also have to come to God for healing because God meets you where you are. God doesn't meet you where you hope to be. God doesn't meet you where you wish you were, or where you want other people to think you are. God meets you where you are, in your brokenness, in your sin, in that, and meets you there to heal you, to bring you closer to himself. And so God is asking, where are you? Just like Adam and Eve, I want to move closer towards you in love. I want to take all that junk that you're holding on to, and when I take it upon my son, and it is taken care of, it is finished. You don't have to bear it yourself. And it, again, looks like confession. It looks like repentance for sure. But it also looks like healing. And the reality is that coming to God for healing has a lot of similarities to coming to God for repentance and faith as well. So we repent by telling God about what we did, don't we? And we tell others about what we did. And we confess that it was wrong. And we ask for forgiveness. And we seek to move from the darkness into the light. And if we've been hurt, that's the same process. Tell God about what happened. Tell others about what happened. Invite others. Invite God into that hurt and wounded space that is just continually causing you to be reactive and struggle. So both of these ways are ways that we come and get rid of apathy. Bring it to the light. Don't just sit in this false comfortability with our sin, false comfortability with our brokenness. Because once it comes out, you recognize that you've been living in this super uncomfortable, terrible place for so long. And it's so freeing to be free from all that junk and free from being enslaved to those patterns of sin, those patterns of reactivity that we struggle with so much. So part of owning where we are, part of that is as we read scripture, and as Pat mentioned this morning, as we're in Kings, as we read scripture, the goal is not to distance ourselves from the guys who are really messed up, right? We read the Kings, we're like, man, they're dumb. Why do you do that? You know that that's not right. Like, he swore he's going to destroy your family, and then you do it. Like, what are you doing? Well, we do the same thing, right? You read this passage. Say, I am Jeroboam. I curse those around me with my sinful behavior instead of dispense blessing towards those in my realm and those in my circle of influence. I have led others astray because of my influence. I am Nadab. I have walked in the ways of previous generations. I have fallen for the same old idols over and over. I predictably, generationally fall for those same things. I am Baasha. I should be judged. Why? I kill the rightful king through my participation in the sinful cycle that humanity has been involved with forever. My sin put Jesus there. And although Baasha kills the broken, sinful king, he did that because he thought he could be better. He thought that he could take the throne and be a way better guy, way better king than him. Do we not do that all the time? Do we not war against the king, the loving king of the universe? Do we not want to remove the rightful king off his throne? We try to overthrow him all the time. So own your sin. Own your story. Own the brokenness. And kneel in humility before the rightful king, because this king actually loves you. This king actually knows you, and he sees the mess, and he's covered. He still wants to win you over with his love, yet we keep going to war with him. We keep wanting to salvage our own kingdoms, like all the humans before us. And without his loving intervention, without his judgment, it's praise God, because of the gospel, it's not judgment of me, it's judgment of my sin. Condemning, as Romans 8 says, condemning sin in the flesh of Jesus by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, in order that the law would be fulfilled in us, in you and I. If it wasn't for that, we would predictably and generationally continue on that same old path of destruction, continually going day after day, same old, literally boring ourselves to death, right? And destruction. And following the path of destruction, leading others down. If it wasn't for the intervention, the judgment of sin, we continue to destroy. We would continue to, in those same predictable patterns, without the true king's destroying power over sin. And that's the reality. The death blow that Jesus gives to sin and death on the cross is way stronger, praise God, way stronger than my destruction that I can dole out among my family and my sphere of influence. It's way more powerful, and thus there's hope. Because Jesus' destruction of sin is way stronger than my junk, way stronger than my power of destruction. And therefore, in Christ, there's always hope. And so the takeaway this morning is the true king's destruction of sin breaks our pattern of destruction. The true king's destruction of sin breaks our patterns of destruction. Maybe considering this and this idea of generational sin, this predictability, the destruction that it brings, maybe you're filled with shame. Sometimes, I know I was considering it. You see the effects of it in your life. It's predictable, it's generational, it's destructive. And right now, God is calling you in his love to break it, in his power to begin that process of healing. So asking him for help, asking others for help into your life. This is how it works, so that we won't react and respond to the brokenness around us and continuing that destructive pattern. He's calling us out of that in his love. It's not about just being yourself. It's about being your new self, your true self in Christ. He's the head of your new family. You are born again, and you have a true heavenly Father who you can walk in the ways of. Not a father who may have been distant, not a father who, as Jeroboam was, who continued in idolatry. You have a father who loves you and who calls you to walk in his way. You have, as Hebrews, just I love the image of Christ as our older brother, like dying for us, his brothers, his sisters, the one who took on flesh for us and took that curse for us. That's our new family. Look around. This is your new family. The Apostle Peter puts it this way. I have this passage for you on the screen. For you know that you were redeemed from what? Your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors. You were redeemed, what? Not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. We learn that the true king's destruction of sin breaks our patterns of destruction. Let's identify with him in his victory. Through repentance, through faith, coming to him for healing, coming to him knowing that his arms are open and that he loves us deeply and he can help us break these things. Let's pray together to that end. Now, Father, we recognize that these things are hard for us to think about. And we identify too easily with the broken patterns, if we're honest, of Scripture, of the characters in Scripture, of their sin. We recognize that we should be judged. We should be judged because of how we overthrow you every day in our lives. We seek to put ourselves on the throne. We continue in the ways of our old self, our false self. We continue in those things. But God, despite our failures, despite our stubbornness, you have broken through our darkness and call us into your marvelous light by your grace. And we thank you for that. And we ask that you would continue to soften our hard hearts, that we might respond in more love for you, more true worship of you, because that's the way forward. And I pray that we would come to you with open hearts and open minds, that we would be willing to risk believing that you love us so deeply. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.